Hey, shalom everybody. Welcome back to Wisdom and Torah Ministries. This is Daniel, and I'm extremely delighted that you guys have come back to continue on in this series with us on the Royal Messenger and Ancient Near Eastern Approach. Now today, we're going to move into a little bit of a different area and topic concerning the Royal Messenger and understanding him as an intercessor. Now, I think it is extremely relevant that we begin to look at this particular area of the Messenger, because if we are going to be able to go to our Jewish brothers and sisters and explain to them what we believe, why we believe, and how we believe it, aside from what we've learned in the Christian church, then we need to begin to go back and investigate how the royal messengers were perceived in the ancient Near East. Now, last time we talked about the messenger being sent by the great king, who he was, how he was to be recognized as far as being the sent one, and showing that legal relationship there. And today we're going to answer some questions that I've had for the last 2 years that I really didn't see the answers until I began studying for this particular topic. So what are we going to talk about? Well, this is a question, like I said, I've had for about 2 years now. And for some reason, I wasn't able to see it until I started looking into a few of these other resources that we have and diving into it. And once I got through all the other parts of understanding who the royal messenger was, it wasn't until I found this one last. And I'm extremely excited that Abba has shown it to us. And it just makes the case so much stronger for who Yeshua is and what he came to do on our behalf. Now, the resources that we're going to use today in this part is Civilizations of the Ancient Near East by Jack Sassoon. And we use some of this in part one as well. This is volumes 3 and 4. Very excellent resource. It's a very generalization of all kinds of various topics all throughout the Ancient Near East. And I highly recommend that you guys get this. The other one, obviously, is going to be the IVP, Old Faithful here, that we always use, background commentary. And we're going to use an article entitled Apotropaic Intercession in the Hebrew Bible in the Ancient Near East, and it is by a woman named Marion Broida. And we're going to reference a little bit of this article today because it's key to understanding what we're talking about as far as the intercessor is concerned. I'll put this one up on the post so you guys can have it and print it off and study for yourself. Is pretty lengthy. There's a lot of information in there, so we'll get to that in a minute. But here's the question that I asked, and I remember having this conversation with Ryan and Rico about right when we first started studying the Ancient Near East, and this topic came up, and then something else came up, and we never got a chance to look at it in depth, and I'm just now figuring out the answer. Okay, and the question is did the royal messenger or the vassal king, because remember that the vassal king is also to be known as a royal messenger of the suzerain, okay? This is one of the main contexts that I want everybody to grasp as far as the royal messenger, because it is synonymous with being a vassal king, okay? Or the grand vizier, like we see with Joseph and Pharaoh. Because remember, the grand vizier is appointed by Pharaoh, and nobody has more power in the land of Egypt than Pharaoh does. So everybody has to come through the grand vizier. And we're going to see a reference to somebody crying out to the Grand Vizier to intercede on behalf of Babylon here in a few minutes. So the question is did these messengers, the vassal king, the Grand Vizier, the prophet, because the prophets are also known as royal messengers, who are sent by the suzerain, did they have the ability and the authority to intercede on behalf of another person or people? So what do I mean by that? Well, if we are investigating all of Scripture in light of the ancient Near East and trying to present it in its historical context, then in my mind, then we should be able to find the references and the content that back up what Yeshua is doing on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the kingdom. Perfect logic, right? So that is what began my question for that, and why I was wanting to know and wanting to see if there was any evidence in the ancient Near East that has presented this in this manner. And we're going to find out today that there is. It's all the evidence is there. So let's go ahead and get into our resources. First one being Civilizations of the Ancient Near East by Jack Sassone. And by the way, hopefully you guys can see the PowerPoint a lot better this time around. I've made everything a lot larger with these 10 or 11 slides that we're going to do. So keep me posted on how this is looking on you guys' computer screens, your television screens, or however you're watching it. So if I know I need to add or adjust a little bit more, hopefully this time around it's better than some of the smaller fonts that I had on there. And I apologize for that in part one, but hopefully we're going to get this down and we're going to be able to use this every time. So it says on page 1466 of this volume here, concerning messengers and ambassadors in the ancient Western Asia by Gary H. Oler. See, what this book is they have many, many, many contributors to these two or four volumes. They come in two books, but they're four volumes. And in those two books, they have all these ancient Near Eastern writers and historians and scholars that contribute to all the various topics. Well, this particular topic on messengers and ambassadors is by a gentleman named Gary Oler. And he says, circumstances dictated the selection of a person for a mission, and no exact criteria for choosing a messenger in all cases appear to have existed. In social status, they ran the gamut from rulers. Now, this is what got me, because I just found this a couple of weeks ago while I was studying for this topic. And it says in parentheses, just a small little snippet, it says, a vassal king interceding on behalf of another before an overlord. What is an overlord? An overlord is a suzerain. To commoners, freeborn, and slave. There are also numerous examples of women, usually in the service of other women, fulfilling all the roles of messenger. So I found this little tiny piece of information in this book first, in the last couple of weeks. So then I began looking into some other resources in the scripture to see, okay, well, they have to base this off of something. So what is it that they base it off of? There has to be text. There has to be a concept that would have been understood in the ancient kingdoms and in the eyes of these people that somebody could intercede on their behalf. Come to find out, it's all throughout scripture as well. And I never seen it before. Now, this is from another article that I have, and I didn't put the title of the article, and I'll have to get that for you guys later, but this is from an article just that has some random snippets of some ancient Near Eastern covenants and treaties and stuff like that, text between different people. And this particular one is from a letter that they found at the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia, after he's conquered much of the ancient Near East and he's conquered Babylon. Well, this is a person asking the Grand Vizier to intercede to the king, which would be King Cyrus, on this person's behalf. Okay? So it says, when will the king, my lord, come here and establish the privileged status, Kidinutu, of Babylon? Why does my lord remain silent while Babylon is being destroyed? Samas and Marduk have installed you for intercession in Assyria. Persuade the king to come here and to exempt Babylon for Marduk and make your name everlasting in Esagil and Azita, wherever those places are or what those are pertaining to. So here we see somebody writing a letter, and it's to the Grand Vizier, who is appointed through the government of Babylon, but he has to submit to King Cyrus of Persia. So he's trying to get Babylon's status to be not reinstated, but upgraded to a different level of status within the kingdom of Persia. And he's saying that their deities of Marduk and Samas have installed him to be the vizier to intercede on behalf of all of Babylon. So there's our one text. That's one witness right there. Okay. Now, after I seen those two resources or references, as I began to look and investigate to see if there's anything else online that I could find on the ancient Near East and intercession. And this is where this article by this Marion Broida come into play, that I found this online and I began looking into it, and it is exactly what I've been searching for to share with you. The answer to the question is that there absolutely is proof that an intercessor which is a royal messenger, could intercede on behalf of the people, especially if that royal messenger or intercessor is also a vassal king. Okay, and we're going to see this. Not only is he a vassal king, but we see it with the prophets, and we're going to see it in some other areas in scripture here in a minute. But I want to give you guys all the historical background first, and then we're going to look at it all throughout scripture. That way you'll have all of the references. And this is going to, ladies and gentlemen, this just enhances our understanding of who Yeshua is. This is why we're spending so much time, and we're going to spend four different areas, just discussing Yeshua as the royal messenger and all the various aspects of him being a royal messenger. Okay, and I want to do this first before we get into the next area, which is going to be the ancient Near Eastern cosmology and discussing the divine council. I want you guys to have a much better understanding and grasp and firm foundation in knowing that Yeshua is your Messiah. He is my Messiah. Nobody can take that away, especially if we investigate him in every single aspect and attribute that he could have in its historical context. Then nobody can deny who he is. Once they grasp that, but unfortunately we're having so many people that are not doing that and not investigating every single point before they make rash and stupid decisions, okay? So now it's up to you and I. This is why we're doing this, is that so we will have a better understanding as a body and we'll be able to address this issue when it arises, okay? So getting back to Mary Embroider's article, as you can see on your screen, and we're only going to do a couple of quotes out of this article, like I said. This is quite a long read. So I highly encourage you guys to read this, because she gives some other historical ancient Near Eastern context to this particular area. And it's called Apotropaic Intercession. Okay? And she says at the very beginning, a number of ancient Near Eastern texts depict apotropaic intercession, that is, human attempts to avert divinely threatened doom from others. These texts include biblical narratives such as Moshe's appeal to Yah following the sin of the golden calf, which we're going to see that in the Torah portion next week, or this coming week. The Neo-Assyrian ritual text known as Namburbu, and several ritual texts from Anatolia, including the ritual of Huwarlu and the ritual of Papanikri. Two types of speech can be distinguished: causative or magical speech, understood to directly affect physical reality, and ordinary speech, with which works through the mediation of its listeners' comprehension and will. While most of the rituals use both causative and ordinary speech, intercessors in the biblical passages use only ordinary speech. I argue that this distinction primarily reflects the biblical writer's theological aversion to human use of causative speech, which they consider the province of Yah alone. Now, this is the difference and the distinction between Israel and all the other nations. And as you go through this resource and this article on apotropaic intercession, you're going to see that the ancient Near Eastern nations, they focus their intercession and interceding on doing magic rituals or incantations, and they were thinking that the people that did those and the magic is what averted the divine punishment. Okay? And this is kind of where I want us to be able to grasp this better, is we should have the divine punishment before breaking Torah, committing idolatry, and doing everything that we did, you know, as far as breaking the covenant. So we have to understand the context of why it is that somebody could intercede on our behalf. Okay? And was it done in the past? So, okay. Continuing on in this article, apotropaic intercession addresses a divine decree of doom. This is what has happened with Israel. We were sent away into exile. We broke the covenant, we committed willful rebellious sin, and we have been ultimately judged for eternal separation from Elohim without repentance. Okay? But it still doesn't deal with the issue of what our willful rebellious sin does in the heavenly realm and in the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? And we've been given that divine decree of doom, okay? Because committing sin leads to death. This is what Paul talks about. This is the reason why Yeshua had to come. Okay? Understood as punishment for human offenses. Each apotropaic intercessory text portrays a drama involving three roles: intercessor, beneficiary, and divine authority. As intercessors, ritual practitioners, or characters like Moshe approach the divine authority, a god or gods, on behalf of a beneficiary, which is you and I, or Israel. An individual or household in the ritual text, or an entire people or city in the Bible. Often the recipient of the divine warning is the one who intercedes. Okay? So the one who is going to be the recipient of the divine warning is the one who intercedes. Who's that sound like? Right there, that sentence alone sounds like somebody who is going to intercede on behalf of a person or a people is going to be the one who has to suffer the warning. And in my eyes, and I may be able to elaborate more on this as we go through this, but that also would mean that that person is going to get, may have to take upon themselves the divine punishment. Would it not? It doesn't necessarily say that, but we can see that that's what happens with Yeshua later on. Okay, the intercessor either speaks or acts on behalf of the beneficiary. For example, by offering sacrifices. This is what happens within the Levitical priesthood. Or provides access to the deity so that the beneficiary can speak or act on his or her own. And this is exactly, see, this is why I love doing these teachings, ladies and gentlemen, because even when I plan on talking about something, is the Father just gives us more understanding as we're talking about it. And now, as I just read that, is now the Levitical priesthood makes so much more sense, because that's what the sacrifices are for. If we don't do something to restore shalom to the relationship by our non-willful sin, when we have impurities, or we've broken a commandment by accident, or any of those things, remember, we have to bring that sacrifice to cleanse the altar in order to restore us back to a covenantal relationship with the Father that is completely mended together. And that's exactly what she's saying here. Okay, now we're going to see this, we're going to start to get into the scriptural references, and this is pretty amazing, because now that we know this just from these brief historical references, as we can go through scripture and pull out all these verses that we're going to go through and see that Yeshua did have that legal right, he did have that legal authority to act on our behalf as an intercessor. And he wasn't the only one. Okay, let's look at Genesis 18, beginning in verses 19. Actually, hold on, give me a second here. Okay, yeah, beginning in 19. And keep in mind that this is exactly what we're trying to share with you guys. And as you guys are learning it with us in the yeshiva concerning Moshe Weinfeld's book with social justice, these verses here. Okay, and it's beginning in verse 19, because this is the whole historical context to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, beginning in verse 19, it says, "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yah by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yah may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Okay, so here we see that Yah has chosen him. He has adopted Abraham to carry out for all the generations of Israel, to carry out doing justice and righteousness for the people. Okay, that means not only keeping the covenant, not only doing the mechanics of Torah, but also showing the character of Elohim, which is doing justice and righteousness. Okay, which means taking care of the needy, taking care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, so on and so forth. Those who are less fortunate than others within the status of the kingdom, or the, you know what I mean. So we're verse 20, and Yah said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yah. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for in the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So Yah said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the master, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, I will not do it on account of 40. So here, ladies and gentlemen, we see Abraham, who was appointed appointed as father over Israel on the earth, or king of Israel on the earth at this time. He's a vassal king to Yah the suzerain, and he's interceding on behalf of any righteous people that can be found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so this is our first instance that we see that Abraham is pleading and interceding on behalf of whoever is righteous, even though he knows that he's pleading on behalf of Lot and Lot's family. But this is what's going on here. And then he said, "Oh, may my master not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the master. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will destroy it on account of 20. I will not destroy it on account of 20. And then he said, "Oh, may the master not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yah departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So here we see that Abraham intercedes on behalf of any righteous people that are found. And what happens later on is Lot and his family are told that they could leave, and we know what happens from there. Now we see this again in Genesis 20, two chapters later. Okay. Now we're going to read verses 1 through 7 or 8 in chapters 20. It says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But Elohim came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Master, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then Elohim said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" Now check this out. "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that is yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all the servants and told them these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Okay, so here we have Elohim telling Abimelech to restore Sarah, and that Abraham is going to pray for him and intercede on his behalf. So in the IVP commentary, it says this concerning verse 7, concerning a prophet's intercession. Abraham is identified by Elohim as a prophet who is capable of intercession on Abimelech's behalf. The role of the prophet was well understood in the ancient Near East, as evidenced by over 50 texts found in the town of Mari that report messages given by various prophets. Generally, the prophet offered a message from deity, but here Abraham is praying for healing. This reflects the broader view of a prophet as one who has powerful connections to deity, such as he can initiate curses or remove them. And guys, this is what I was saying before, is that the prophets were also known as royal messengers. They had more authority on the planet than even the king of Israel at the time, because if the prophet is being sent to you, is being sent to the king of Israel, that means that the king of Israel has been demoted in his status because he's committed a covenantal lawsuit. So when the messenger is sent to bring correction, he has more authority than the king does. Okay, so if he intercedes, if that prophet intercedes on behalf of that king and Elohim accepts it, it shows that the authority and the power that is given to the royal messengers to do that. Okay. A similar prophetic role can be seen in Scripture in 1 Kings 13:6. In the ancient Near East, this role would typically be played by an incantation priest. And this is what I was saying, is that they would use their intercession or interceding as magic or incantation rituals. So, I want to see if there's anything on what we just read as far as Abraham. Says here, as far as what we just read about Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham interceding on behalf of any righteous people there, haggling, is what they're saying it is a part of all Middle Eastern business transactions. In this case, however, Abraham's determination of the exact number of righteous persons needed to prevent the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah provides a repeated demonstration of Elohim's just actions. A just Elohim would not destroy the righteous without warning or investigation. Even the unrighteous in this early period can be spared for the sake of the righteous. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to divert here for just a second, because I think we're going to see this in this week's Torah portion or the next one as far as what happens after the golden calf. And there it is. Exodus 32, verse 11. Let's go there. This is after, let's go back a little bit. 32, verse 7. Then Yah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Mitzrayim, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, O who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Yah said to Moshe, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an abomination, obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." So after the golden calf incident, Elohim is so angry that he wants to destroy all of them, even though some of the people did not partake in what was going on with the golden calf. We see this by evidence of those who are found guilty here in the upcoming chapters after that. But he wants to destroy them all, even those that are in there that were righteous, that didn't partake in it. So verse 11, Moshe entreated Yah, his Elohim, and said, "O Yah, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants.' and so they shall inherit it forever. So Yah changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Now, I'm looking for one specific verse. Because if you remember later on, I can't remember where it is, and I can't find it right now. I apologize. But Moshe is, here in these verses, Moshe is interceding on behalf of all of Israel. He is the vassal king appointed at this time. So he is interceding on behalf so Yah does not completely destroy and wipe Israel off of the face of the planet. So here's another reference in Scripture where we see this. Okay, and I didn't have this in the PowerPoint, but hopefully you guys can write that down in your notes. But also, there it is in verse 33, or chapter 33. Then Moshe said to Yah, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Is this what I'm looking for here? "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And this is where he's pleading with Elohim to, if he hasn't found favor, if he's not going to go with the children of Israel into the wilderness and into the land, to wipe him out. And he wants to be wiped out. But we know what happens, that Elohim shows his glory to Moshe. But he's interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. Okay. Hezekiah interceding for Judah. Is that in Scripture? Let's go there. Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 6. Says this. Do-do-do. 38, verses 1 through 6. "In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says Yah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yah and said, 'Remember now, O Yah, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Verse 4, "Then the word of Yah came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yah, the Elohim of your father David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city.'" So here we see that Hezekiah is praying, and Elohim is using both of them. Hezekiah is praying, interceding on behalf of his life, and also for Israel, for Jerusalem. And then Yah is using Isaiah to go and tell Hezekiah that his prayer has been heard, and he has interceded on behalf of Judah. Okay? Now these are all shadow pictures, ladies and gentlemen, of what Yeshua does. We're just building the case. Now, let's move into Isaiah chapter 53. Now, most people, when they start getting into defending who Yeshua is, everybody wants to go to Isaiah chapters 53 all the way through the end. And those are excellent, excellent chapters to use to show who Yeshua is. But hopefully, throughout the last 2 years of what we've been doing here on Wisdom and Torah Ministries, is that you guys are able to do it in its historical context and be able to show our Jewish brothers and sisters the historical context behind these chapters, okay? And Isaiah chapter 53 is dealing with the Messiah of Israel interceding on behalf of Israel, okay? Now I want to read the whole chapter. It's only 12 verses. But I want you guys to see the context and see that how many things are within the text if we just understand the history of it. Okay? Chapter 53, verse 1 says this, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yah been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted. This is all prophetic of Yeshua's work on the stake for us. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But Yah has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So here we have the iniquity of the people falling on who? Falling on the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor there was no deceit, any deceit in his mouth. But Yah was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yah will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Ladies and gentlemen, this is huge. So not only do we have the historical context and evidence that shows that messengers, the prophets, the kings of these lands could intercede on behalf of their people and deter the divine punishment or the wrath of the suzerain in the earthly level, but now we're beginning to understand how this portrays to the heavenly level, with Yeshua interceding on behalf for our suzerain, the Father. And he's able to take upon himself our iniquity, our willful rebellious sin, so that we can have eternal life and not be destroyed from the presence of Elohim for all eternity. This is huge. This is cultural context understanding to these topics. Okay? And now Isaiah 53 has a completely new light to it. Because we can understand that, okay, there was kings that did this. There was royal messengers and prophets that did this on the earth, not only in Israel, but in the other nations. Okay? Now, we can also see intercession is also found by the prophets in Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah 27:18, and Isaiah 59:16. Let's look at Isaiah 59 real quick, since we're at the end of Isaiah. And these are portraying to Messiah interceding for us. 59:16. Let's begin at 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now Yah saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with a zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of Yah from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of Yah drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Yah. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yah. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Yah, from now and forever. Wow. Very nice. So now the end of Isaiah and all those chapters pertaining to Messiah have additional light and additional meaning to them in the context. Now let's move into the first century writings, because now we can have a better understanding of what Paul is trying to get across. Okay. Romans 8:27-34 says this. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the Kodesh ones according to Elohim. And we know that all matters work together for good to those who love Elohim, those who are loyal to him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he knew beforehand, he also ordained beforehand to be conformed to the likeness of his son Yeshua, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he ordained beforehand, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also declared right. And whom he declared right, these he also esteemed. What then shall we say? This is verse 31. What shall we say to this? If Elohim is for us, who is against us? Truly, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up on behalf of us all, how shall he not, along with him, freely give us all else? Who shall bring any charge against Elohim's chosen ones? It is Elohim who is declaring right. Who is he who is condemning? It is Messiah who died, and furthermore is also raised up, who is also at the right hand of Elohim, who what? Also makes intercession for us. So, ladies and gentlemen, if we have that vassal king who is sent by Yah, in Messiah Yeshua, that is interceding on behalf of us, who has taken upon himself our iniquities so that we may be spared the eternal separation from Yah, who's against us? Does it matter? This is why we need to stop with all the bickering and the fighting and the declaring who's right and who's wrong, and, you know, focusing on the character of Elohim. This is where we need to get to. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 21 through 28 says this, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he became priest with an oath by him who said to him, Yah has sworn and shall not regret, you are a Kohen forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By as much as this Yeshua has become a guarantor of a better covenant, this is another word that we can use in place of intercessor. You can use the guarantor, you can use mediator, and all these verses now have a context of intercession behind them, knowing that the royal messenger could intercede on behalf of his people to the king. Verse 22, by as much as this, Yeshua has become a guarantor of a better covenant, and indeed, those that become priests were many because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he remains forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This is why his intercession is so much better, because we're dealing with the heavenly tabernacle, not just the Kohanim who intercede for us at the earthly temple. This is why the covenant is so much better, because we're dealing with willful rebellious sin and eternal life, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, if you commit a willful rebellious sin at the time of the earthly tabernacle, there's no sacrifice. Remember that the stain of those sins for willful rebellious sin was only cleansed one day a year, and that's on Yom Kippur. But the person still died. So you died in your sin. You had no repentance. You died in your sin. It doesn't deal with the issue of eternal life. Okay? This is why Elohim has had this plan from the beginning, because it's dealing with those of us that I think have committed willful rebellious sin, but we've repented. If he was just to kill everybody who did it without repentance, then he's being an oppressor. And this is what those other verses in Isaiah 53 dealing with oppression are talking about. Because he can't allow us to not have eternal life without providing of us a way of restoration through repentance. I hope you guys understand that. I hope that came out right. Because it's not just mechanics of all these things. Okay, it's not just doing the process of these things. There has to be more involved of us transforming our hearts and our minds to be more like Yeshua and to be more like the Father. Verse 24, but he, because he remains forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save completely those who draw near to Elohim through him, ever living to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, kind, innocent, undefiled, having been separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need, as those high priests, who offer up slaughter offerings day by day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the Torah appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the Torah appoints the Son, having been perfected forever. This is why his intercession is so much better than any of the earthly intercessions. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My little children, I write this to you so that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an intercessor with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, a righteous one. And he himself is atoning offering for our sins, and not for ours, but also for all the world. And by this we know that we know him if we guard his commands. The one who says, I know him, and does not guard his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever guards his word, truly the love of Elohim has been perfected. The loyalty of Elohim has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he stays in him ought himself also to walk, even as he has walked. Beloved, I write no fresh command to you, but an old command, which you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now, I think this is what we're going to end with and close with this, because it's Yeshua's own words that he's saying that he is the one who is to be this good shepherd that intercedes on behalf of those who will hear his voice. Okay? Ladies and gentlemen, we need to hear his voice. We need to recognize what he has done for us, what the Father has done for us by sending his right arm that we just read about in Isaiah 53, which is Yeshua, the Word made flesh. And recognizing that he is our intercessor. No one else could intercede for us. You can't get in any other way. And once we realize the ancient Near Eastern context of not bypassing the royal messenger, who is the vassal king, the prophet, if those people are walking within the confines of the great king, the people on the earth could not bypass them. Okay? This is the same in the heavenly kingdom. There's no other way to the Father except through the threshold, through the door, okay, through the intercessor, through the royal messenger. John chapter 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the hireling, and not being a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. Now the hireling flees because he is a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. Even as the Father knows me. Even as the Father knows is loyal to Yeshua, and I know the Father as Yeshua knows the Father, as Yeshua is loyal to the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, which is you and I, ladies and gentlemen, and it's also the 10 tribes that were scattered. I have to bring them as well, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Because of this the Father loves me, because I laid down my life in order to receive it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Okay, nobody's forcing him. This is the beauty of the person who lays down his life for his friends. And the intercessor that lays it down and gives it up willfully in order to save those that the divine punishment is coming to them, that they deserve. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to receive it again. Why does he have this authority? Because the suzerain gave it to him. This command I have received from my Father. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I pray that I was able to give you enough resources and references to understand how important it is to recognize Yeshua as this royal messenger, as the intercessor on behalf of you and I. Now, I think in part 3, coming up in a few weeks, or maybe in a week, we're going to be talking about the royal messenger in light of it being different agents. And we'll go more in depth into that in the next part. But I thank you guys for joining me. I pray that this has been a blessing to you. Please continue to offer up comments. If I've misspoke or if you have something to contribute, please do it. Let's add to the study. This isn't just me. This is all of us on this website. All of us as a community. So we can all learn and grow together. Okay, so thank you for joining me. God bless you guys, and we'll see you again soon. Shalom.